Well, I'm just going to add to the welcome you've received, and I think, you know, our lives are made up of milestones, and I think it's good to acknowledge milestones. And I think that Brian and Edith, you celebrated 15 years recently. You tried to keep it quiet, but that's great. And I don't see Dave and Nola Ann here, but I know another couple is celebrating their 20th anniversary. Don't hide these things. We're a family. We like to rejoice. And I think it's good to give you a round of applause. And what a great example. Just to tell you that Augustine Bookroom is alive and well. I may have mentioned this little booklet before. When I did some studies on the life of Joseph a few years ago, I was very struck by a book. I was looking at Joseph and how he managed to be so positive and to look forward and to live joyfully in the present despite all the trials in his life. And I was helped by a book called Putting Your Past in Its Place and Moving Forward in Freedom and Forgiveness. And I was so glad that Steve Vyers, the author, condensed that book into a very helpful little booklet. I mean, you might be sitting here and still, in a sense, trapped in your past and not making progress in the Christian life. This is really going to help you redeeming your painful past, and it really is very cheap. It's worth getting. And then some years ago in South Africa, we hosted a couple by the name of William and Corrine McKenzie, who are actually book publishers, Christian Focus Publications. And I remember him being very enthusiastic. He was a farmer who went into book publishing, and his wife is a great children's author. She's written some terrific books. And for those of you who are parents and you're wanting to work through the Bible stories in a vivid way with your children, this is just a wonderful book, 365 great Bible stories. So there are more books available. You'll find the book table in the library. Well, won't you turn with me to Judges chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 6. We're going to miss out two minor judges, just a few verses referring to two men called Tola and Jair. Tola led God's people for 23 years, Jair for 22. And they're called minor judges not because they're not important, but simply because we don't have as much information about them as we do, for example, of Jephthah, who we're going to read about today. So this is now many years after Abimelech. Abimelech, who was before Tola, many years after. And we're reading from verse 6. We read through to verse 13 of chapter 11. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you've forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." And then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you're the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels, actually criminals, gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me away from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with a question, "What do you have against me that you've attacked my country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Lord, we always find it incredible to think of your great love for us, that you love each of us who know you as much as you love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of how much the Father loves the Son. We think of the passion and the zeal there is in the heart of his Father for his only true Son. And we find it incredible to think that that passion and that zeal is directed towards us, his people, today. And if we doubt that, Lord, all we have to do is to look again and again and often at the cross, where your perfect holiness and your wonderful grace and love met together, where your beloved Son took what we should have taken, where you removed, in a way we can't understand, all of that goodness towards the Son, so that we may have your goodness and your love for all of life and all of eternity. Help us to learn this morning. Oh Lord, help us to leave with more appreciation and love in our hearts for Jesus our Savior. In his name we ask it. Amen. About a year before we left South Africa, we saw the film The Great Gatsby. Anybody see that film? A couple of people here. Well, I don't expect everybody to know about it, but it really is based on a classic novel. I haven't read the novel. The film certainly impacted me. I'd like to read the novel. But it's really set in the 1920s around a character called Jay Gatsby. Jay Gatsby, who reinvents himself for a particular reason. In 1917, he meets a girl called Daisy, and he never gets over Daisy. And so he becomes very wealthy by some dubious means, and he moves not far from where she lives. He moves across the bay, and he throws these very lavish, wild parties to impress Daisy in the hope that one day she's going to appear again at his doorstep. Now, in many respects, Scott Fitzgerald, who wrote the book, based Gatsby on himself, because he spent many years trying to prove himself to a woman that he loved. This woman, Zelda, symbolized everything that he wanted, even as she led him towards everything that he actually despised. I don't think there are many of us who would go to the lengths that Jay Gatsby did. But as you hear today, you know what it's like to want something desperately and yet not to get it. Even if you've been a Christian for many years, you understand what it's like to sometimes yearn for something from God and it doesn't come. And if that's where you are today, you know, this passage is for you. I mean, you know, here is Israel, and they know what they would like and they know when they would like it from God. But at every step, God says in his infinite wisdom, "I'm going to give you what you need." And that's why I've titled this message, "How to Treat God Well." Because, you know, as you live in the world that we're living in, we're so conscious, are we not, in these days of how badly people treat other people. I mean, you look at it globally. You're asking the question, why is life becoming so cheap? Why does, you know, one particular people in a nation turn on other groups, depriving them of their homes and their rights and their lives? But we need to come much closer to home, because all of us want to be treated well. You know, when you're in the queue in the shops and somebody pushes in, you're immediately thinking, you know, who do you think you are? And we kind of put out, if they begin to think they're something, which threatens our right to think that we're really something too. So I want us for a moment to think about our relationship to God. Because if you want to judge how well you understand Christianity, it lies in how much you actually make of the fact that you are a child of a father who loves you passionately. And we're all children, and we know if we're children, we've been children, that any child wants to please his father, surely. And so if God is the only fountain of all that is truly good, if, as the Bible says, God is our Father through whom and to whom are all things, how do I want to treat him? If one day I stand before God, and we all stand before him, the rewarder of those who seek him, the judge of those who don't. I don't just want to know God. I really want to know how to treat God well. So just 2 points today. If you want to treat God well, wise up and drop what I'm calling the bomb shelter mindset. You know, there are bad days in life, and then there are really bad days. For example, there was the day some months ago when I punctured the tire of a certain Toyota on one of these curbs that kind of jut out into the road. You could kind of live with that sort of blot on your day. But then there's the day that the poor husband had when he said to his wife, you know, I've had a really bad day. I fell in the shower and I cracked my rib. And then I got sick over my breakfast. And I ripped my pants on the car door. And I had a flat tire. And a passing car sprayed me with mud. And when I got to work, the boss was very angry that I was late, and I tripped up with my cup of coffee and sent coffee all over his suit. I'm sure his wife believed that he really, really had a bad day. Verse 6 of chapter 10 is that kind of a bad, bad situation. Again, the Israelites do evil in the sight of the Lord, and they do it in a big way. One statement after another shows us how bad this was in the eyes of their God. They didn't just serve the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of the native Canaanites. Now it's open day. Now it's every god. Now it's the gods of Aram, the people from the northwest, and it's the gods of the Sidon from the north, and it's Ammon and Moab to the east, and the gods of the Philistines to the south. These were the peoples who lived outside of Canaan, who came to Canaan to oppress the Israelites, and they have fallen head over heels in love with their gods. Now they're not just treading on God's toe. It's as if they're reversing their car fully into God, smiling, and then pulling away fast. And God's response, can it be anything else? You know, if your gods can do anything for you, and you're welcome to them. He's angry. Verse 7, he sold them. He sold them, he gave them over into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites for over 18 years. Sometimes, you know, what we sow in our lives comes back to bite us. And we're not surprised at what happens next. When things get so bad in their lives, so bad that no human help can work, what do? You go to God. And you treat him like a bomb shelter. And that's kind of what they're doing. Lord, we want you to help us out. And we're going to sign. Yep, we'll sign that we sinned against you, that we've forsaken you, that we served the Baals. But now things are so bad, we've never needed you more. Bomb shelter religion. Running to God. Running to the Father. Not for who he is, but to just kind of bail you out when things get bad. You see the challenge there. Challenged me. For one, it says you dare not treat God as cheap insurance. This is not the first time we see Israel running to God in this mess. We saw it in verse 10 of chapter 6 when the Midianites were swarming around them and they cried out to God. But now they're pushing him almost to the limit. And we see that here. He says in verse 13, you've forsaken me and you've served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Those gods that you're worshipping, let's see what they can do for you. You want what you want. You want help in a crisis, but instead of aiming for immediate relief, what I'm looking for is true repentance. I'm looking for a heart, a true heart for me. Would I be wrong in saying that this is a kind of trap into which many of us fall, and even we who say we love the Lord? You see, the Israelites do turn from idolatry. They verse 16, they get rid of their foreign gods. But it sure looks like they're turning from idolatry in an idolatrous way, treating God like kind of one of their idols, the big brother who's going to spring and help me when my life is in a mess. It's useful to have a big brother. I can vouch for them. And it's great when you've got several brothers. Some of you know that when I was younger, I trained in ballet. I became a professional ballet dancer. And in those days in Africa, you know, a guy doing ballet, it was, you know, there was a lot of teasing. I can't even go into it. I was one of the first males in Zimbabwe to train in ballet. And I became a victim in many ways of guys who liked to tease me, but it wasn't all bad. Because when it looked as if a fight was going to happen, I could pull out a trump card, interfere with me, and my brothers are going to make a bigger mess than you're making for me. I hope you see the relevance of this. If you have a wrong view of God here today, if you kind of see God as naive and hopelessly soft, you it's not long before you're going to try and use God in the way that you want. You know, sometimes in the metro stations, I see these vending machines, and I go to them because they sell the water a lot cheaply than anywhere else. And they sell many things, and there's a great selection. And you can miss the train by the time you've made your selection. And it's very easy to treat God, you know, as this great big vending machine in the sky. You drop in a token or two of repentance, and you put it in the slot, and you hope it's going to spit out the kind of relief that you desperately want. And Israel has become used to treating God in that kind of a way. Great to know that however bad things become, we can go back to Yahweh. And I ask you, as I had to ask myself, is that really the kind of God that we want? Is that really the kind of God that we need? A God who will just jump at our tune, bail us out, we're in a mess? It's a test for Israel. Is Israel really going to be like the prodigal son who, when he was far off from his father, understood that he was in a pigsty and understood the mess and said to himself, do I want this mess when back home there is a father who loves me? Or were they going to be like the woman who says, you know, it's great to have a husband who loves me, but hey, you know, why don't I have a fling every now and then? And after all, I can always go back home because he's always waiting for me. Some of the men are studying the book Knowing God in our men's book club, and he's got a chapter, Jai Packer, in that book called The Jealous God. And it, you know, you read that and it sounds offensive. You're tempted to think of God as some green-eyed monster in the sky. But this is how God defines himself in the Old Testament, Exodus 34, verse 14. The Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And I don't think it's by chance that in the New Testament, James takes that up, and he thinks about that, I'm sure, as he's writing his letter, and he says in James 4, verse 5, he, that is God, yearns jealously, literally, unto jealousy over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Meaning, of course, as we heard this morning in adult Bible class, the Church of Jesus Christ. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If you're a husband or wife, nobody's going to question the jealousy you have over your spouse. It means that you really understand the marriage relationship. And I want you to see today, brothers and sisters, that the jealousy of God for us requires us to be zealous for this God. And you're not going to be zealous for this God if you're just seeing God as some kind of insurance. And do we see that what God wants from us is to be more zealous for him than our own lives? And the days are calling for that. And I had to ask myself, how is your zeal for the Lord showing? J.C. Ryle put it better than I can. He says, he, that is God, only sees one thing, and he cares for one thing, and he lives for one thing. Speaking here, sorry, about the child of God. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that thing is to please God. And whether he lives or he dies, whether he is healthy or he is sick, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man, whether he gives offense, whether he's thought to be wise or foolish, for all of this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. I want you to see that when we appreciate the jealousy of God, you're not going to treat God as cheap insurance. But beyond that, you will dare to love God sincerely and not selfishly. Now, if God is jealous and perfect in his jealousy, there's always going to be hope. And you see it in verse 16. You know, we could go wrong. The Israelites seem to consider what they've done seriously. They got rid of the foreign gods among them and they served the Lord. No wonder we say the Lord could bear Israel's misery no longer. I think we could read into this that God's actions were dependent on the Israelites. Wow. They're showing how sincere they are, and now that they've really repented, then I'm going to be compassionate towards them. But I think while it's tempting to think like that, that's not what the text is saying. God's kindness towards Israel, and I thought about this, God's kindness towards us every day is not because we're always repentant. It's because he always sees our misery and he cares for it. And that's great. It says to me that your confidence should not rest on how sincere you are in your repentance, but how intense God is in his compassion. And it's a wonderful picture here of God. And you see this God who is whose father heart is beating. he's not a distant spectator looking down. You see a God who is looking at his people, and despite their sin and despite the mess they're bringing on themselves, he's crushed with them. And this is how zealous he is for them. I could serve a God like that. God, who the Bible describes in Isaiah 63 as, in all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. Some of us need to hear that this morning. Maybe you're going through a crucible and you don't understand what you're going through. And our natural response is to always analyze, where did I go wrong? Probably in many ways. Because who of us gets it right and gets it right every time? But my hope in the Christian life is that God is not going to dump those whom he loves. And it's never because of who we are, it's because of who he is. Who would not want a God like this? Not a God who lets evil go, no, but a God who says, I will love my holy son and I will love unholy sinners to holiness. And so I will keep from my son for a moment on the cross all that is good. I will take away that sense of presence and friendship so that those who deserve it least may have it forever. And if you want to know how righteous God is, if you want to know how compassionate God is, you cannot see it any better than at the cross. Kilmer Mayers was a pastor of a church in Manhattan. Something disturbed him about his ministry in that every day a woman called Emma would stand outside of the church. And she didn't just stand there. She was there every day at 4 o'clock, and she was there screaming insults at Jesus. And her pain was understandable because he found out that she was a survivor of the Holocaust. Many in her family had been killed. And one day the pastor went out and said to Emma, why don't you go inside? Why don't you tell him? She disappeared into the church. An hour went by and Emma hadn't come out. He was so worried he decided to go in to look for her, and he found Emma lying before the cross, absolutely still. And reaching down, he touched her shoulder, and she looked up with tears in her eyes and said quietly, after all, he was a Jew too. Somehow she had seen that Jesus too was victimized, and Jesus was killed. And who better to give her hope? Who better to reach out to her in her pain? You know, that really helps me. I don't know about you, but I see in my life a tendency to imbalance when it comes to thinking about God. Either we stress the severity of God too much, or on the other hand, we dwell in his kindness. And when you get it out of sync, you end up with a God who at the end of the day is not God. So if you're here today and you've got a very lively sense of God's severity, I want you to think of God's heart. And I want you to see that he shows it here, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And we see a change in the people of Israel. They cry to the Lord, "We've sinned against you," expecting relief. Verse 10. But you look at verse 15 and you see the change. "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think, and whatever you think is best, but please rescue us now." No longer is it, "We are broken. Fix us, please." But by the grace of God, now it is, "We want you, even if it means that we will not get what we would immediately like." Brothers and sisters, what about you today? Maybe you're here today and you're not sure whether you've repented. How can you tell whether you know about true repentance? True repentance is not simply sorrow for the mess we've made of our lives. True repentance is sorrow over idolatrous motives in our lives. There's somebody else here maybe, and you know you're backsliding. You're not walking with the Lord as you once did, and you know it in your life. If you say to the Lord, "I will come back to you if you give me X, Y, Z," you're stopping yourself. But when you say to the Lord, "Lord, I want you regardless of X, Y, Z," you're making the true God your God again. "And you shall seek me," the Bible says, "and you shall find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." We want to treat God well. I know we do. And so we need to rise up and drop the bomb shelter mindset. But then we need to rise up and we need to follow Jesus for God's sake. The question for Israel now is, how will God deliver us? And who's going to take the lead in delivering us? And someone's going to take center stage, and everyone's waiting with bated breath. And things come to a head, and the Ammonites are preparing for the offensive, and the call goes out, doesn't it, in verse 18 of chapter 10. "Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead." Who is the Savior? And since we're not living then, but today, what does it mean for us? I think more insight into how to treat God well. Because if you're going to treat God well, you have to respect the leader of God's choice. I mean, that's so basic, but don't miss how surprising this is, and yet maybe not so surprising when you understand the nature of God. The man for the moment is Jephthah. Jephthah, we know him. He's a mighty warrior. But hold on, somebody says in verse 2, his mother was a prostitute and he's an outsider. Wasn't he the guy who was driven out of his home by his half-brothers? Oh, that's only half of it. Do you know what he's been doing since then? He's been in charge of a mafia ring. He's a crime boss. He's living in the woods with some guys and they're not a savory bunch. And here it is. When Israel is at its worst, God chooses whom? A complete outcast and a criminal from a broken home. Let me give a personal application, and then what I call a gospel application. There are some here today, and maybe you think that your past rules you out in terms of God using you in the present. Now, in Jephthah's case, he was more of a victim and sinned against. But hey, he may be a loser, he may be an outcast in the eyes of others, but I want you to see that his past is not stopping him. And you know, brothers and sisters, even as Christians, we can forget this when we relate to one another. Sometimes we can be too ready in bringing up a past that God has forgiven, and if we're not careful, we can be hindering the present and future. Turn back the clock 150 years, and since Scotland has been in the news, let's go to Edinburgh, and somebody's standing up to preach. His name is Alexander White, one of the finest preachers in Scottish history. great teacher, great theologian of the Free Church of Scotland. And you go back another 15 years, 50 years in it, to 1836. And a little baby is born to Janet Thompson out of wedlock. In those days, unthinkable in Scotland, unforgivable. And no one would ever have thought that that baby would be the man that God would choose, Alexander White, to be a blessing to his people. I'm wanting you to see today that God uses the most unlikely instruments to do his work in the world. Think of David. Anybody chosen David as king? If you looked at his CV, no military knowledge, no medals, no achievements. His own father even doubted. Everybody's got their ideas of what a leader should be. David takes, you look at the life of David, he takes every misstep when it comes to morality. And he's still there to teach us lessons about morality and grace and faith. And then we think of Jesus. Are you telling us that any good can come out of Nazareth, born of a simple woman, son of a carpenter, savior of the world? And that's just it. I'm wanting you to see that God turns our ideas upside down. And we need to get used to that. Os Guinness says, in a controlling, calculating age, the world's ideal is always to be in charge, never to be caught out. In short, to be nobody's fool. And it's true. But today, I think the challenge comes to us who love Jesus Christ. Are we willing to be fools for Christ? Are we willing in a world that has gone mad with worldly wisdom, and look where it's getting the world, are we willing to go mad for God and to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly? Are we willing to be counted as outcasts, or do we want to go with the flow? I think that amongst all the desires that God has given us, our greatest desire should be to love Jesus unto folly. We must respect the leader of God's choice. And then we must accept the totality of God's rule. I mean, you can't blame Jephthah, can you? He seems suspicious of why somebody like him should be chosen. You've treated me badly. You drove me out of my father's home, and now you want to use me? If you want to treat me as a kind of band-aid, as a kind of bomb shelter, think again. Verse 9, suppose the Lord gives the Ammonites to me. Will I really be your head? Are you really going to be willing to obey me when the threat is over? To me, it's as if he makes them go on their knees to show that if they accept his rescue, they must accept his rule as well. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And we've got to apply that to our relationship with Jesus. I know that experientially, I mean, you know this, I know it in my own life, we surrender to Jesus in installments. We do. In other words, the more we know of what Jesus wants for us, our marriages, our family, our church, the more we yield to him. But the lie of the devil is that you can believe you're a Christian if you have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord, without submitting every area of your life to him. I like the story of Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. He often met with a group of ministers for a prayer breakfast. At one point, one of the ministers said, "Mr. President, let us pray that God is on our side." Lincoln's response showed far greater insight. "No, gentlemen, let us pray that we are on God's side." See, he was reminding them that religion should never be the tool by which we get God to do what we want. It's not bomb shelter religion. It's opening ourselves to being and doing what God wants. Maybe you're here today and you're still wondering who Jesus is. The way you treat Jesus is, in fact, the way you treat the living God. You cannot respect God. You cannot truly repent without acknowledging the right to rule of Jesus in your life. And in a world where very often people are asking, "What's in it for me? What can I get out of my religion?" True faith says, "What's in it for Jesus?" How does the song go? What can I bring? What can I give? to so precious a friend, to so loving a king. Anything I give, anything I bring is really too small. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. Are you treating God well? Respect the leader of God's choice. Consider the totality of God's rule and then worship the wisdom of God's way. This is marvelous. Who would have thought it? The battle lines are drawn. Some people are expecting blood. In fact, everybody is. And what a surprise. Jephthah, God's choice, goes for diplomacy before warfare. He sends an envoy out in verse 14. What do you have against me that you've attacked our country? Are we missing something? The men of Gilead didn't choose Jephthah because of his gifts of diplomacy. They went to get his help because they thought he'd be an ideal leader in war. And God says to them, what you really need is a peacemaker. And that's what they get. You know, we could miss that. Where do you think Jephthah, some of you are diplomats, where do you think that Jephthah learned to be a diplomat so ready for his task? This must have been something in his experience. Imagine the young men who made up his gang. There must have been many times when he was standing in the middle to settle disputes and to bring the peace. Times maybe that he'd rather forget, but times that forged him for just this point in his life. Don't you love the way God works? Maybe you're finding yourself in a role that you've never had to face before, challenging role, maybe at work, maybe in the life of the church, maybe in another responsibility. How wonderful. I look at this and I see that when God raises a person to a position of usefulness, we find that each past experience makes a contribution to just where God has put us for the moment. The sufferings even, the bitter experiences, the loneliness, it all fits in somewhere for the glory of God. It's difficult to ever imagine that a man like Ravi Zacharias would ever be confused in his life about the path to go. In his biography, Walking from East to West, he speaks of how as a young man he really, really wanted to be a pilot. And he went to the air base for his tests. And you can imagine that there were several hundreds of men who'd applied for just, you know, 5 or 6 positions. And at first he was joyful when he realized he'd been placed in the first 10. So he called home and he was anticipating with his parents that the next day he would make it. And the next day, as he sat before the commanding officer, his hopes and dreams seemed to be shattered when he said, "Son, I'm rejecting you. And I'm doing you a favor, young man. Believe it. Believe it." And he wrestled with that and he visited an older missionary. And the missionary opened the scriptures and said to him, "You know, we can be so sure of ourselves at times that we don't know there are some doors that we shouldn't be entertaining. God not only opens doors, sometimes he shuts them too, and very painfully. And what you can miss," he said, "is that shut doors can reveal important clues as to where God wants you to go. Ravi," he said, "God has it all in order." He opened the Bible to Psalm 37, verse 23. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." "Ravi," he said, "commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this." And God's interruption in his program was exact. This guy wanted to be in a cockpit, and God wanted to raise him much higher than the planes. He wanted him to speak and write to millions. And through the pain, he learned what it was to treat God well. Not just seeing God as being on his call, but being ready and willing to take his orders. And as we close, it makes me think of God's ultimate servant. Jesus, who, like Jephthah, did not rise to his role despite his rejection and his suffering, but through it. Jesus, like Jephthah, although more so, a skilled negotiator and the greatest fighter of all. Jesus, powerful to take on the prince of this world, and to crush him at the cross. Jesus, whose whole life prepared him and qualified him to bring salvation for those who believe. Jesus, who, though not a crime boss, died as a criminal. Praise God, because his ultimate act of weakness, the foolishness of the cross, qualified him for the greatest victory, because he's risen and he lives forever. And he's our Lord. And he's the Son of our Father. Do you know Jesus Christ today? Do you love him? Treat him well. Treat him beyond the way you treat anybody else. Best of all, say to him, Lord, I can bring you nothing but my brokenness and sin. But take me and use me as I am, and only for your glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we can't get away from the consumer culture in which we live, and sometimes it creeps more readily into our Christianity than we'd like to admit. And I have to stand here and ask for forgiveness when I've treated you as a kind of bomb shelter to just spring up and to deliver me at a point in my life when I think it's convenient, when actually you've got greater and much higher plans. And your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. Who would have thought that somebody like Jephthah, somebody an outcast in the eyes of others, would be raised up to a position of delivering your people? And Lord, we wouldn't have it any other way. We thank you that today we don't have to doubt your love or your mercy or your grace or your holiness. We don't have to doubt who you are, because we see it so clearly demonstrated to us in the gospel and through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to leave here today with more love in our hearts, because we understand, even if just a little, the great zeal and love you have for each one of those who knows you and loves you. I pray for anyone today who's still searching, that they would not leave this building this morning without being certain in their hearts that there is a Savior who loves to deliver, and without fleeing to Jesus Christ. And as we continue to serve you in this week, may we be filled with zeal and jealousy, true jealousy, for the honor of our Father who loves us passionately. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like us all to stand together, please. We're going to sing a song whose words are based on a prayer in a book called The Valley of Vision. The prayer is called Regeneration. This song is called O Great God of Highest Heaven. Let's sing together.
O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Hold it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resist your holy word. You have loved.
You are worthy to be praised with my
your name.